All right, James chapter 2, starting at verse 1, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses in James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinction amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you're really fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do commit adultery but do not murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have now. As we look into your word, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. We need to hear a word that comes from your lips to our ears. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable, Father, our hearts to receive that which you have revealed in your word. And I pray, Father, that my lips would speak the truth of your word and bring glory to you. Thank you for this time. It's a sacred and it's a blessed time. It's a good time in which we have our hearts and our lives shaped by your word. Shape us, we pray. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're kind of continuing our study, an expository study through the book of James, and we're starting chapter 2 of this wonderful book. And James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, wants to speak about a particular topic. The topic that, you know, it has great relevance to us today. You know, in the last few years, we've seen rioting and all kinds of different horrible things going on between the in our cities, you know, race riots and prejudice and all these kinds of things still go on, and people not understanding how we're to treat one another. And it's been a problem, on the face of the earth since the beginning of time. And James, you know, he looked at his congregation as it was practicing its faith, and he saw that there were some issues in the congregation that he needed to address along these lines. Well-known sayings to you, I would venture that you know who wrote some of this stuff. This was written by one of our presidents, and a long, long time ago, a fellow wrote these words, 47 years ago, our father brought forth on his continent a new nation, conceived in liberty, and what's the rest of it? Dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. With those words, Abraham Lincoln changed the course of history. You fast forward 100 years or so, and on a sweltering August day in 1963, 250,000 people traveled to Washington, D.C. for the largest civil rights demonstration at that point in American history. Gathered in front of the Lincoln Memorial, the multitudes heard a 34-year-old preacher named Martin Luther King Jr. His words struck home in the heart of America. Something inside the nation stirred when he said, I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Those four words, I have a dream, came to be a rallying cry of an oppressed people who would no longer be denied justice in our nation. The words of Dr. King and the words of President Lincoln harken back to a statement that actually comes from one of our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men are created equal. That the basic founding, it was the part of the foundation of this nation that we live in. Now we even have a saying that is the motto of our country, e pluribus unum, out of many, one. And to be honest with you, we got the first part of it figured out, e pluribus. It's that unum part that we struggle with, that sense of oneness. We understand, and we will acknowledge the reality with the nod of the head that all men are created equal. But that doesn't mean that we really understand how to live it out. The Bible teaches four very crucial facts that we must never forget when it comes to equality. Number one, the Bible teaches that all people are created in God's image. It teaches us that all people are loved by God. It teaches us that all people are stained and tainted by sin. And it also teaches us that all people are able to be redeemed. Those four facts are the very basic foundation of a doctrine that you don't hear an awful lot taught about today, and it's Christian equality. All people, regardless of their background, are significant. They're loved, they're fallen, but they're all redeemable. In Acts 10:34, we actually studied this verse this morning in Sunday school class, and Peter said that he understood that God was no respecter of persons, that he doesn't pay favorites. As far as God is concerned, there are only two races, the saved and the lost race, and that's it. So we're taking a walk through the book of James, and James is been teaching us some things that are very confrontational and go against the grain. And it's real important for us to understand the context of where this passage is as we're going to study it today. Just prior to this passage in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, James has made a very significant observation. He says that there are two different kinds of faith. There is a faith that has value, and then there is a faith that is worthless. He's trying to show his congregation how to have a faith that actually works. And so he says, you know, there's a worthless kind of a faith that doesn't work. And he said, if anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. It has no value. If you can't control your tongue, the way that you talk, the way that you relate to one another, no matter what you say you believe, your faith doesn't have value to the Lord. If you gossip, if you slander, if you use profanity, you have a worthless faith. A worthless faith is a workless faith. It just doesn't work. It's a faith that is not profitable. He has this radical idea that faith causes radical changes in a person. You can't encounter someone as big as God and not experience radical transformation. I mean, imagine we're going to have some kind of a meeting together. We agree to meet at a particular place at a particular time. And I'm 45 minutes late. I walk into the meeting late and say, hey, where you been? I say, you'd never believe what happened to me. You know, I was going down the road and I got a flat tire. And while I was changing my tire, one of the lug nuts rolled out into the middle of the road and I had to go out in the middle of the road to get it. And while I was out there chasing the lug nut that had rolled out in the middle of the road, here comes this big semi-truck, 65 miles an hour. And I'm standing right in the middle of the road. And that semi-truck just hits me 65 miles an hour. Drugged me 30 yards down the road. But I dusted myself off. And here I am. A little bit late, but I'm here. What would you think of my story? Not possible, right? You're going to get hit something by something as big as a semi-truck. This three-dimensional being is going to be turned into a two-dimensional pancake. You know, you can't encounter a semi-truck and not be dramatically changed. God is far bigger than that semi-truck. You're not going to encounter someone as big as God and not experience radical transformation. So he talks about what a faith that does work actually looks like. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And we talked about that aspect of faith last week. There's several aspects of it. We got to control our tongues, the way we speak to each other. We're going to have a compassionate involvement with people who can't provide for themselves. We're not going to just wait for, you know, somebody who might happen to have a need come our way. We're going to be proactively looking to meet needs in people's lives. And we're going to keep ourselves from being polluted by this world that we live in. Don't be stained by this world. And all that stuff involves a high degree of intentionality. You see, being a Christian, you can't be passive. You have to be very, very aggressive in becoming the kind of person that God wants you to be. Now, this is what God wants from the church. This is the kind of church that God blesses. No matter what your experience in church has been in the past, you know, God defines how he wants his church to work and what he wants his church to be about. All we got to do is get ourselves in alignment with what the Bible says. Real faith reaches deep and changes the inner person. Now, it's not overnight. We understand that. But it is, those changes do happen over time. We're all in process. Now, you know, there is a kind of faith that God blesses, and there's a kind of faith, there's a kind of worship that he absolutely rejects. And we all need to understand that. I'm going to put on the screen. I know I got a long runway here. I frequently have a long runway but to get the plane up. But I ran across this verse in the book of Isaiah this week. And then the Lord is speaking to a group. He says, you know, you're doing religious stuff, but don't think that I'm all happy about it. He says, this is what he says in Isaiah. He says, stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgust me. As for your celebration of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayers, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphan. Fight for the rights of the widow. Where do you think James got the words when he was writing his epistle? He'd been in the book of Isaiah. And he understood what real faith actually is like in the eyes of the Lord. Notice the descriptive words that God uses are meaningless and sinful and false and pious, very emotive. He even calls the Sabbath sinful. And you know what? God just isn't interested. Listen to what I'm saying. God is not interested in worthless religion. A lot of people do all kinds of religious stuff. That doesn't mean just because we show up and punch a spiritual time clock that God's going to be all pleased with us. There's a standard that he wants us to live by, and so he wants us, you know, to pursue goodness and justice and defending and fighting for those who are weak. And that's the nature of real faith. So when we come to chapter 2, he wants to address this issue of a false kind of faith that slipped into becoming a norm in the church in Jerusalem, where some people were being more honored than others. Notice what he says. He says, my brothers, now he calls them family. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, so he's got a problem, and you got to shine the light on it. You know, the best thing that could ever happen, by the way, when you fall into a sinful behavior is that light, it comes out of darkness and comes into the light. No matter what you're doing in life, when it comes into the light, that's a sacred moment, because that's the moment where you begin to experience real change. So he's bringing them into the light. And the problem that they have is that there's only a pretense of caring for others. Now, it's not that they didn't care for others, but they cared for a certain kind of others more than some. They cared more for the ones who had money, for the ones that there'd be benefit. And and it become a norm for them. James has to confront it. You know, the way Christians react to one another has to be different than the way that the world acts. Now, we've been saying everything changes when you come to Christ. Faith without radical transformation is self-delusion. And so he's pointing out another kind of a touchy area, and you don't really like to talk about it, but it's still there. They hadn't experienced this radical transformation. A standard that they saw in the world had been imported into the church. See, the church is the change agent for the world. We're the ones that cause the world to change, but sometimes, because we don't define things clearly, the world begins to change the church. And here, he says, you know what? When you come into the church, you're bringing the way that you act to people out in the world here, inside the church. When you come to church on a Sunday morning, let me just tell you that, you know, whatever worldly activities or whatever worldly methodologies that you have accepted, your worldly ideas, values, morals, ethics, you leave all that out in the parking lot. We come in here to be changed by Jesus. So he says, show no partiality, no favoritism. Don't treat one group one way and treat another group differently. I like the way he qualifies the teaching here, by the way. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's important. You see, what he's saying is that here's how I want you to understand behavior inside the church. You first look and see the Lord of glory. You see who Jesus is. You understand Christ. And then you look through everything that you're experiencing through that grid. If you know anything about Christ, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his wisdom, if you know that he does not change, he is immutable, if you know anything about his eternality, his sovereignty, his love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, his goodness, the fact that his eye is always upon you and that he promises never to leave or forsake you, the fact that he loves each one of us as if there's only one of us, if you see him in his holiness, you see him as the Lord of glory. He said, you got a faith that professes him as the Lord of glory. How can you possibly practice partiality among people? There's no different levels of people. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to get us to get a perspective of the Lord of glory looking down to earth. There's God and then there's people. That's it. And so there can't be any distinctions amongst us. That word translated partiality or favoritism in some translations, it's a Greek word. It's two words come together, and it means to receive by face, to receive at face value, to evaluate a person on the basis of surface characteristics. So what James is saying is don't look just at a person's outward appearance. Don't be biased in your judgment of people, whether the kind of clothing or maybe the amount of wealth they have or their possessions or their positions. Don't make instantaneous judgments of people. I remember one time I had this kid that I was working with. I worked with this kid for a long time, very troubled soul. Walked away from God early and just went through a whole big bunch of stuff in his life. And getting this kid, this teenager, to get inside of a church, it was a big deal. Finally, he lived in a distant place. I finally got him convinced to go to a church. And so he goes into this church, and he didn't know what time the service started. He was the very first person in the building beside the guy who turned the key. He didn't know what to do. He feels uncomfortable. He feels out of place. So all he does is he goes into the sanctuary. He's the only person in the sanctuary, sits in the last pew, sitting there in the sanctuary, feeling uncomfortable all by himself. An usher who apparently was in the building with him walked into the sanctuary, saw him sitting there, walks up to him, and he had a ball cap on. He looked at the kid and said, "We don't wear ball caps in this church." He felt so insulted and out of place, he got up, walked out of the church, and it was years before I was able to talk him into going back again. Not to that church. He'd absolutely closed the door on that because they instantaneously branded him. You're not one of us. You don't fit in here. We'll accept you when you become like us. And that It was a very clear message to him. He just got embarrassed and walked out. Everybody knows that old cliche, don't judge a book by its cover. You know, and what the Lord is saying is just don't make decisions based on what your eyes see. Now, why is this such a big deal to the Lord? The reason is simple, because favoritism obviously runs counter to the character of Christ. Jesus humbled himself. You know, he left the throne of grace. He left the throne of glory. And he came down to earth and he became like one of us. And then, you know, not only just as an appearance of a man, but he became a servant. And he didn't just become a servant, but he became obedient to death. And not just to death, but to death on a cross. His whole mission was identifying with people like us. And matter of fact, when Jesus states his mission statement, look at what it says in Luke chapter 4. Whenever he announces the beginning of his ministry, this is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he had anointed me to preach who? He anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. You look at his mission statement and tell me who he came here to reach. Prejudice or biases based on physical appearance or social status or race is absolutely inconsistent with faith in Jesus Christ. He came to break the barriers of nationality and race and sexism and religion. And it says all over the Bible that God is no respecter of persons. And that he doesn't have this kind of an attitude within himself. And so what the Lord is really asking us to do is to take on an attitude that he himself holds. He is utterly unlike us. You know, the problem that we all have is that we are very partial in a lot of ways that we tend not to want to even acknowledge. We tend to want to look at people through some kind of a stratified category. You know, they're either higher or they're lower than other people. Sometimes it has to do with their looks. Sometimes it has to do with their wardrobe, what kind of car a person drives, the kind of house they live in. Sometimes it has to do with race. Sometimes with their social status. Sometimes natural characteristics of their personality. Now, all those things are non-issues with God completely. They're of no significance to the Lord whatsoever. They mean absolutely nothing to him. A person's education, a person's economic status, a person's looks, a person's wardrobe, a person's social relationship, a person's job, their fame, prestige, their earthly honor, all collectively and individually mean absolutely nothing to God. Non-issues. I could take you through all kinds of verses. I'm just going to put a couple up here on the screen for you. For the Lord, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes, Deuteronomy 10. Acts 10, I've already referred to. Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And so, you know, the problem that we have, of course, is that we do just the exact opposite. We see someone and we make a superficial judgment. And what Scripture is trying to teach us is to go beyond the superficial. It's amazing how often it occurs in a congregation. I heard a story about a guy who called the church one time, and secretary answers the phone, and the guy on the end of the line says, "I want to speak to the head hog at the trough." Secretary said, "What?" The guy on the phone said, "I said I want to speak to the head hog at the trough." Well, the secretary's kind of taken aback a little bit, and she gets a little protective, and she says, "Excuse me, sir, you should not be speaking about our senior pastor that way. He is actually a very fine man." Well, the guy on the phone says, "Listen, little lady, I'm about to write a check for $50,000 to your building fund, but I will not do it unless I speak to the head hog at the trough." The secretary, "Well, please hold for a moment. I'll get the big fat pig on the phone." Perception changed. James is saying, don't focus on what you see with your eyes. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. So he wants to give his people a little illustration. He tells them a little story, two primary players involved in it, rich man and a poor man. Easy to kind of get these characters in our brain. The Bible doesn't give us their names, but I'm going to give them names anyway. I'm going to call the rich man Mr. Goldfinger, and I'm going to call the poor man Mr. Beggarman. All right, so that's their names for us this morning. So I'm going to put a picture of these guys up here on the screen. All right, and so we got Mr. Goldfinger on your left and Mr. Beggarman on the right. Both of them come in on a Sunday morning. And it says, by the way, it says, suppose a man comes into your meeting. The word actually is synagogue. It's a gathering of God's people. And one is lavishly attired in elegant clothes and fine jewelry. And the other one's got fairly shabby stuff on him. The contrast in the clothing spotlights the fact that the people in the group are using inaccurate measurements when they're evaluating people. There's a quick appraisal. One person's an innie, and the other one's an outie. Now, the first guy obviously has some wealth. He looks like Mr. Monopoly, I guess. And he wears it. He flaunts it. He's got a shiny gold ring on his finger. Now, that's what Scripture says. And actually, by the way, what the Bible actually says, the word is gold-fingered. In other words, I think that the guy who comes into the synagogue has got a ring on every finger. He's rather ostentatious about the display of his wealth. We do know that back in Palestine in first century times that there were businesses where you could rent rings. If you were going to, you know, you wanted to put on the bling, if you're going to some kind of a party or group that you wanted to impress, you'd rent rings. And so I got a picture in my mind. This guy's got the gold shining on every finger on his hand. And he's got some shiny clothes on. Lampra is the Greek word. It means shiny or bright or shimmering. Maybe he's got orientation on. This guy glitters. You know, everybody else is wearing the drab, normal, everyday kind of stuff. And, you know, and this guy's got something that's all loud and flashy. Now, I want to call attention to the fact that the issue is not what he's wearing. That's not the issue. Maybe he doesn't know what you wear to church. Maybe this is the norm in his circles. There are some wealthy people that dress like that all the time. They're dressed to the nines. You know, GQ is the kind of thing that they do all the time. They do wear clothes in GQ, don't they? I don't even know what the magazine is. I better watch my illustrations. But this guy's decked out is the deal. And there's no problem with that. If a guy needs to hear the gospel when he comes to church, this is not a teaching about what you wear and what you don't wear to church. It doesn't speak to that. The problem is not what the guy's wearing. And it's how the people respond to what he's wearing. Now comes another guy. He's obviously a poor man, Mr. Beggarman. Tokos means he's so poor, he has to beg. He's a beggar. And this guy probably only owns, in that day, one robe. And a guy that wears one robe all the time may not necessarily be a good thing. You know, I mean, he's at the lowest level of social strata. And so if he's got one piece of clothing that he wears all the time, it kind of gets filthy and dirty and takes on an odor and he's a little smelly. But that's the only thing he owns. And again, the issue is not what the guy's wearing. It's what he's got. That's not the problem. It's how everybody responds to what he's wearing. So you see the issue in verse 3. It says, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here's the guy who kind of makes a quick assessment of these two people. And so, in Jewish culture, the practice was to put the most important people as close to the sacred documents, the scroll, you know, the Pentateuch, as the priest or the rabbi unrolls the scroll, the most important people were closest to it. And so he walks in, and Mr. Goldfinger, man, he attracts everybody's attention. You know?
the poor guy, Mr. Beggarman, you know, well, he attracts attention, but maybe not the kind of attention that you want. So they see Mr. Goldfinger and they say, sir, you come with me. Here's a good place for you to sit. You see people in the pew starting leaning over and talking to one another. This guy could make a big difference in our budget. This is the kind of guy we need in this place. You know, that preacher guy, he keeps on bringing poor people in here. We need somebody that can fill up the plates. That's what we need. We need this guy, you know. So let's put him in a comfortable, prominent place of honor. You know, a little social climbing with this guy can go a long way. Hopefully we can get under his favor, you know. And in synagogues that day, there's only a couple benches, by the way. If you're really important, you'd get a bench. If you're poor, you sit on the floor cross-legged. And the poorer you were, the further you were in the back. So the poor guy, I mean, it's bad enough that the rich guy gets the prominent place. But what's really bad is what happens to the poor guy. Says, he's got all these shabby clothes on. He said, just go find some place to sit. Or maybe you can be my footstool. I can put my feet up on you as you're on the floor. And basically, it's just this, I don't care, you just go someplace. See, what's the problem is that they're only thinking of themselves. Here's a guy that can benefit us. He's a guy that can help meet our needs. But the poor guy, what are we going to do with him? How's he going to help us out? You see, that's what's evil about this. What they're doing is they're making a decision in their own mind who's special and who is not. God isn't like that at all. And it's a very serious sin. Because look what it says at the end of verse 4. It says, you become judges with evil thoughts. What are their evil thoughts? Mr. Goldfinger can help me. But the poor guy, what can he do for me? They're self-centered. What would you do if... I don't think it's very apt to happen. I don't know. We got very many Hollywood kind of folk in Tallinn, Connecticut. What would you do, though, if some famous person did walk in the middle of our service? Who's the hunk of the month right now? I don't know. Let's just say the hunk of the month walks in, or some famous actor walked into our service. Would you try to get his autograph or her autograph after the service? Some famous politician comes in. Would you flock around them? You know, there are always people in this world that will attract the applause of others, and there are other people that will be rejected. And sometimes we end up doing that exact same thing. If a famous person walked in, or a rich person walked in, what difference would that make? You know? If the famous person was sitting next to you, but suddenly somehow God shows up in the front of the sanctuary, would you even think about that person? You know, the Lord is my shepherd. What's that person got to offer to me? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's he that leads me beside the quiet waters. It's he that restores my soul. It's he that leads me in paths of righteousness. What's the hunk of the month going to do for you? Sometimes church feels like high school. Little cliques. Got the popular kids, the geeks, the jocks. Certain people have high standing and other people don't. Church is not the 13th grade. It's not a continuation of what you experience in high school. It's not a community club for certain kind of people. When we come in the door, we need to come in with an attitude that we're looking to show mercy and grace and service to every single soul shows up. Notice what else he says. He says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another. Notice those small words. Just as Christ accepted you. You see, the gospel is the great equalizer. It takes the poor man and then exalts him to heavenly riches. It takes the rich man and it strips him of all the uselessness of earthly riches. You know, one of the things that you look back and you research the history of the church, and this is what you will find. The church from its very inception was always made up of very common people. It's inconsistent the grace to spotlight anybody because in God's sight, we all come as beggars. But he welcomes each one of us like celebrities. God doesn't care a bit what you look like. He doesn't care how you dress. All he does care about is the internal condition of your soul. He doesn't care how much money you have or how much money you don't have. He doesn't care about your educational background or where you went to school. He doesn't care about your social standing. He doesn't care about your prestige. He doesn't care about your race. He doesn't care about any of that. It's absolutely all non-consequential. He is indifferent to all that. So the Bible says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. He accepts each one of us with our flaws and our shortcomings and our problems and our iniquities. He doesn't turn to anybody. We all walk in with shabby clothes. None of us walk in here wearing the robes of righteousness. One day you'll stand in glory and your clothing will sparkle. One day you will have that robe of righteousness and you can wear it for all eternity. But while we're on earth, we're looking to be processed in and through sanctification. Now, if you're going to pick a favorite, by the way, between the two people, between Mr. Goldfinger and Mr. Beggerman, I'm going to give you a little clue. Pick Mr. Beggerman. If you're going to play favorites, focus on the poor. Because it seems to me in Scripture that's exactly what Jesus does. Notice how heaven responds to the poor. Just read the verse. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit a kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've insulted them. King James says, hearken. This translation says, listen. In any translation, it means listen up, pay attention, tune in. Don't let this go by without catching what it's actually saying. When you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, his primary ministry was among what segment of people? He always reached out to the poor. That doesn't mean that there weren't wealthy people who were disciples. That's not what we're saying. But he intentionally targets those who are disenfranchised and overlooked by the world. Those who are outcast, those who are poor in the eyes of the world. And by the way, again, I can put all kinds of verses up here for you. I'm just going to throw a couple up here on the screen to show you this. Don't think that any of this is my thinking. All I'm doing is reading the Bible and putting what the Bible says up on the screen for you to look at. Psalm 82:3 says, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Proverbs 21:13 says, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Proverbs 29:14, if a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure. Jeremiah 22:16, he defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? And I could have put slide after slide after slide with this emphasis in Scripture. When you treat a poor man with disregard, you are unfaithful to meet the poor man's need and you mock the poor man's maker. You offend the poor man's maker. And the poor man's maker is God himself. Now listen. When it comes to reaching out to the poor, I want you to understand God wasn't forced to settle for the poor. He deliberately chose them. When God chose the nation of Israel, he chose them because they were the least of all the people in the world. I mean, they were slaves. They were forgotten. They didn't have power. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have military. They didn't have wealth. As a matter of fact, the only wealth that the Israelites had is whenever they left Egypt, when God was delivering them out of slavery. Do you remember what happened the week before? All the Egyptians brought our gold, and you know, the Israelites are getting ready to leave, and the Egyptian says, well, do you want to take our gold with you? Here, we'll give you some gold. Just go ahead and go. You know, and that's how they ended up having a little bit of financial resource. But they're the least of all the people in the world. They're the most desperate group of all. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was rich, but that the Lord of glory became poor for our sake. He came down to earth and took our nature and our sin and our curse upon himself. I thank God that Jesus just wasn't interested in the tall, dark, and handsome. I thank God that he chooses the short and the shapeless. You know, that's the category I'm in. Well, I got a shape, it's just not a handsome one. Yeah. You know? And I want to say to you that this is part of the mark of true faith. Remember, we're in a context of faith that has value and faith that is worthless. Remember Zacchaeus? That little old man that climbed a tree? You know, wee little man. And he climbs up a tree because he can't see Jesus. But he encounters Jesus, and he's remarkably transformed. He'd been a scoundrel before that, taking advantage of people and stealing their money. But once he understands who Christ is and he's converted, he says, behold, Lord, half my goods, I'll give it to the poor. All of a sudden, there is this heart change where God's spirit is now inside of Zacchaeus. He says, if I've taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I'll give him back fourfold. Jesus said, this day salvation has come to your house. It's part of the mark of conversion. You see the heart of God, the attitude of God. And the heart of God is to search out people who are poor and downcast. And you see that everywhere in the life of Christ. James goes on. He says, I just want you to just use a little bit of common sense here. He says, pay attention to how the rich respond to the poor. Is not the rich who are exploiting you, are not they the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? He says, you want to be partial to the rich. He says, I want you to stop and think a little bit. They oppress you and drag you before the judgment seat. Now, what he's talking about there is civil court. You know, and just take a look at the way things actually work in the world. The rich people oppress the poor. The word exploit, by the way, is the word tyrannize. And he's really trying to say, you think Mr. Goldfinger is really going to be your friend? He'll be your friend right up until the point where he can get something out of you. And it doesn't make a difference how much it hurts you. I was in my first church, a brand new pastor. I mean, you talk about wet behind the ears. And I changed careers and went to seminary, and I got my first church, an inner city church. And there was only about, in that church, there were about 60 people starting with them. And two very distinct groups in the church. One group was fairly wealthy. There was a guy who owned a factory, another guy who owned a Cadillac dealership, and people who had some resource and that kind of stuff. And then there was this group of elderly folks that, you know, silver hair, no hair, blue hair, you know the group, and the silver-haired saints. And so there's these two groups of people, and a big church plant. The church plant occupied about a third of a city block, trying to keep a Christian school running, and the staff, and they had no money, and it was just, you know, it was just a real challenge. And so I'm there for about a month and a half or so, and I get an invitation to a backyard barbecue. And so I go to this backyard barbecue, and it's really evident who's invited me. It's the folks that got some substance. And what they say to me is this. They said, listen, it's time for you to start making changes here. Now, when you make any changes, the older folks are going to leave, but let them go. We got to move forward. And I looked at them and I said, I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see that in Scripture, that kind of an attitude. I don't think that's the only choice that we need to make. There are other avenues to pursue. And they said, by the way, the people that you're attracting to the church, this is an inner city ministry, and poor folk coming in off the street, you know, drug addicts and alcoholics, the kind of people that need Jesus. And they said, we got to talk to you about that, because these people that you're attracting, well, we don't relate to them very well. And besides that, how are they going to help with the finances? And I said, we don't need to worry about the finances. Well, where's the finances going to come from? They said. I looked them square in the eye. I said, well, from my perspective, from you. God has blessed you financially so that you can bless the ministry so that we can reach them. You can imagine how well that went over. Couple days later, I get a phone call and get invited to this little old lady's living room. I mean, it is finely appointed. One of those tea sets that you can't get your fingers in, you know. So we're sitting there having tea, you know. And she starts the same thing. You're getting all these people in here. And I said, well, you know, those are the people that Jesus would reach out to. And it's not only them, but right now God is blessing us. And we need to see it as a blessing and not a problem. And this is what she said. She said, yes, but those people won't pay the bills, will they? Without blinking, I looked at her and said, that sounds like blackmail. Temperature in the room really went cold. You can see why I have short pastorates, right? But that's what it was. So I didn't say anything after that. We just sat there in silence. Finally, she said, I'm sorry. And she apologized. Now, I would like to stand here and say, you know, well, that group and that lady, they felt conviction of the Holy Spirit and they changed their heart and, you know, and we all came. That's not what happened. You know what happened? That group got in a saddle and went off to find some people that they could relate to. In so doing, I would say, they turned away from the mission that God had placed in their hands. Now, what did happen there, by the way, just so I flesh the rest of the story out, first couple years were hard. I mean, really hard. Always money problems. Trying to pay a staff of 11 people, full-time, with a, you know, the population of schools, about 150 kids. And I mean, it was just one thing after another. But we saw, I will tell you, we saw one miracle after another, as we prayed and we sought God and we looked to Him. And He was always so much more than faithful. It's not about being partial to the rich man or turning away from the poor man. God blessed that ministry and it grew and it grew and it grew. And I got to see the marvelous transformation that takes place in a person's life who walks in enslaved to sin and broken and lost and hopeless and discover Christ. And it's like watching a dead person come to life. And I'm here to tell you, there is nothing, nothing on earth that compares to seeing that happen before your eyes. I'm going to go through the rest of this real quick here. We're going to come back to these next verses next week. James says, playing favorites in the church is as great a sin as adultery and murder in God's eyes. If you really keep that royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbors yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted as the law's lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on just one point is guilty of breaking it all. If you commit adultery for he who said do not commit adultery also said don't murder. So if you do commit adultery but don't commit murder, you still are a lawbreaker. You know, not only do we want to categorize people, we want to categorize sin, don't we? Oh, this isn't that big of a deal. Come on. Not a big thing. God said, no, 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 no. He doesn't judge sin like that. You break one sin, you're just as guilty. One sin will keep you out of hell or will keep you in hell the same as 1,000 sins. You know, the God that we serve is absolutely perfect, and in His presence there's not even a shadow of sin. He shows no favoritism when it comes to judging sin. But he also, listen, he shows no favoritism when it comes time to dispense grace either. Last one is, he says, look, he just wraps it up. He says, speak and act as those who are being judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, this is what he's saying. I'm going to come back to these verses next week. But church, here's what he's saying. He says, you know what? People who are here, give away grace. Give away grace. That's the mission of the church. We give away grace. We give away grace to the wealthy. We give away grace to the poor. We give away grace to the addict. We give away grace to the family that's raising their children in a wonderful way. We give away grace to everybody that we possibly see. We focus on that. I want to tell you, God will bless this place. Somebody this week, you've probably seen it. If you haven't, you will as you go down the hall. Somebody decorated my office door. I don't know who did it. Thank you so much. That was such a blessing to me when I walked in and seen that. I'm going to send a picture to my wife out in California. I really do count it as a privilege to be here. And I know God's going to do great things here. But I need to correct you on one thing. Some of you have been calling me Pastor Tim. I'm here to tell you my real name. My real name is Mr. Beggarman. I'm just a blind beggar in need of help and grace and mercy and love. And somehow, in the course of my life, I encountered the Lord of glory, who forgave my sins and washed me and filled my heart with his love and his spirit, and has never left me for one moment. I stand before you. I'm still a beggar, but now I see. I don't have a lot of earthly wealth, but I possess the riches of Christ. And I have a mansion in heaven that nobody will ever take away. And you know what? As I look out, I see a bunch of people from my family. We're the Beggarman family. And God's going to lead and provide and guide and fill us with the riches of Christ. And that's enough. Amen.